On July 2nd, 1863, Colonel Joshua Chamberlain and his 300-soldier regiment were all that stood between the Confederates and certain defeat for the Union at this very place in Gettysburg, Pennsylvania. At 2:30 p.m., the Confederate Army charged, but Chamberlain and his men held their ground. It was followed by a second, third, fourth, and fifth charge. Only 80 Union Blues stood standing by the last charge. Chamberlain himself was knocked down by a bullet that hit his belt buckle, but the 34-year-old school teacher didn't just stand back up, he took a stand that would change the course of history. It was his date with destiny. When Chamberlain was informed that no reinforcements were coming and his men were down to one round of ammunition per soldier, he knew he needed to act decisively. The Union lookout, a young boy perched high in a tree here on Little Round Top, informed Colonel Chamberlain that the Confederates were forming rank. Well, the rational thing to do at that point, with no ammunition and no reinforcements, would have been to surrender. But Chamberlain wasn't wired that way. He made a defining decision that turned the tide of the war and single-handedly saved the Union. In full view of the enemy, Chamberlain climbed onto a stone, this stone, and gave a command. He pointed his sword and yelled, "Charge!" His men fixed bayonets and started charging the Confederate army that vastly outnumbered them. That day, they won what ranks as one of the most improbable victories in military history. 80 Union soldiers captured 4,000 Confederates in 5 minutes flat. What seemed like a suicide mission saved the Union. Historians believe that if Chamberlain had not taken his stand right here, the rebels would have gained the high ground. If the rebels had gained the high ground, there's a good chance that they would have won the Battle of Gettysburg. And if the rebels had won that battle, the historical consensus is that the Confederates would have won the war. So one man's courage saved the day, saved the war, and saved the Union. I believe that you are one decision away from a totally different life. Don't run away from what you're afraid of. It's time to take a stand. It's time to take a risk. It's time to go all in.
Today's our concluding message in the series, All In. Many of the concepts from Mark Batterson's book, All In, you got to see a little of him in that video clip. But as we've been considering this topic, we talked in the opening week that some people think they're following Jesus, but the reality is this, they've invited Jesus to follow them. They call him Savior, but they never really surrendered to him as Lord. They want all the benefits of belonging to the kingdom of God without any of the commitment. And Mark Batterson termed this the inverted gospel. So here's the real question. Who's following who? Are you following Jesus, or have you inverted the gospel by asking Jesus to follow you? In Luke 9:23, Jesus gave this compelling statement about followership. He said, if any of you wants to be my follower, you must turn from your selfish ways, take up your cross daily, and follow me. If you try to hang on to your life, you're going to lose it. But if you give up your life for my sake, you will save it. And so we posed the question, how do you get to that level of commitment? And so we saw that the disciples accumulated experiences with Jesus. They went hiking and camping and sailing and fishing with Jesus. They had box seats and backstage passes to every sermon he ever preached. They tasted the water that he turned into wine. They gathered up the leftovers after the feeding of the 5,000. They shared a collective sigh of relief when he calmed the storm that nearly killed them. They repaired their fishing nets after the miraculous catch of fish, and they even dined with Mary, Martha, and Lazarus after Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. It was such faith that compelled Peter to step out of the boat when he saw Jesus walking on the water. And so there's something else that we talked about last week that helped them maintain that level of commitment. Francis Chan, in his book, Forgotten God, put it this way. The church is not empowered to live differently than any other gathering of people without the Holy Spirit. But when believers live in the power of the Holy Spirit, the evidence in their lives is supernatural. The church cannot help to be different, and the world cannot help but notice. When does this happen? When believers live in the power of the Holy Spirit. So we've talked about going all out for Jesus is more about your heart than following a list of religious rules. It's all about living in the spirit of what God wants us to do instead of checking off boxes. And we learned last week that Peter and John said in Acts 4:20, when they were told by the leaders of the Pharisees to stop preaching in the name of Jesus, Peter said, "We can't stop telling about everything we've seen and heard." It all starts with just one step of faith. And it's often the longest and the hardest and the scariest step. But when we make a move that's motivated by obedience, it moves the heart in the hand of God. We talked about last week, sometimes all you need is 20 seconds of insane courage and something great will come of it. Today we learn the statement from Colonel Joshua Chamberlain, "I had deep within me the inability to do nothing." That sentiment was also present in the life of a young man whom we're going to read about today. We're going to go Old Testament to 1 Samuel chapter 17. I'd like to encourage you to turn your Bibles there. If you'd like to use a chair Bible, you'll find this on page 238. We're going to start in verses 1 to 11, but we will continue reading. So I encourage you to leave your Bibles open there. 1 Samuel chapter 17, starting in verse 1. The Philistines now mustered their army for battle, camped between Socah in Judah and Azekiah in Ephes-Demimon. Saul countered by gathering his Israelite troops near the valley of Elah. So the Philistines and Israelites faced each other on the opposite hills, with the valley in between them. Then Goliath, a Philistine champion from Gath, came out of the Philistine ranks to face the forces of Israel. He was over 9 feet tall, and he wore a bronze helmet, and his bronze coat of mail weighed 125 pounds. He also wore bronze leg armor, and he carried a bronze javelin on his shoulder. The shaft of his spear was as heavy and thick as a weaver's beam, tipped with an iron spearhead that weighed 15 pounds. His armor bearer walked ahead of him carrying a shield. Goliath stood and shouted a taunt across to the Israelites. "Why are all you coming out to fight?" he called. "I am the Philistine champion, but you are only servants of Saul. Choose one man to come down here and fight me. If he kills me, then we will be your slaves. But if I kill him, you will be our slaves. I defy the armies of Israel today. Send me a man who will fight me." When Saul and the Israelites heard this, they were terrified and deeply shaken. So as the scriptures say, the battle took place in a valley right about here, and the armies were lined up on these two hills, and the valley of Elah stretched between them. The Philistine camp was here, and we meet this giant we know as Goliath. A huge giant of a man, formidable in strength. And he set out to do what many armies in the ancient times did. He came out as the champion of his people, challenging the strongest man from the other army to a fight, and winner take all. And how did it leave King Saul and the Israelites? They were shaken in their boots. They didn't know how they were going to stand up against this. Let's pick it up in verse 12. Now David was the son of a man named Jesse, an Ephrathite from Bethlehem in the land of Judah. Jesse was an old man at that time, and he had 8 sons. Jesse's 3 oldest sons, Eliab, Abinadab, and Shimeah, had already joined Saul's army to fight the Philistines. David was the youngest son. David's 3 oldest brothers stayed with Saul's army, but David went back and forth so he could help his father with the sheep in Bethlehem. For 40 days, every morning and evening, the Philistine champion strutted in front of the Israelite army. One day, Jesse said to David, "Take this basket of roasted grain and these 7 loaves of bread and carry them quickly to your brothers, and give these 10 cuts of cheese to their captain. See how your brothers are getting along and bring back a report of how they're doing." David's brothers were with Saul and the Israelite army at the Valley of Elah, fighting against the Philistines. So David left the sheep with another shepherd and set out early the next morning with the gifts, as Jesse had directed him. He arrived at the camp just as the Israelite army was leaving for the battlefield with shouts and battle cries. Soon the Israelite and Philistine forces stood facing each other, army against army. David left his things with the keeper of the supplies and hurried out to the ranks to greet his brothers. As he was talking with them, Goliath, the Philistine champion from Gath, came out of the Philistine ranks. Then David heard him shout his usual taunt to the army of Israel. As soon as the Israelite army saw him, they began to run away in fright. "Have you seen the giant?" the men asked. "He comes out each day to defy Israel. The king's offered a huge reward to anyone who kills him. He will give that man one of his daughters for a wife, and the man's entire family will be exempted from paying taxes." David asked the soldier standing nearby, "What will a man get for killing this Philistine and ending the defiance of Israel? Who is this pagan Philistine anyway, that he is allowed to defy the armies of the living God?" And these men gave David the same reply. They said, "Yes, that is the reward for killing him." But when David's oldest brother, Eliab, heard David talking to the men, he was angry. "What are you doing around here anyway?" he demanded. "What about those few sheep you're supposed to be taking care of? I know about your pride and deceit. You just want to see the battle." "What have I done now?" David replied. "I was only asking a question." He walked over to some others and asked them the same thing and received the same answer. Then David's question was reported to King Saul, and the king sent for him. Pretty amazing stuff. David comes to bring the food and the supplies, the provisions for his brothers, and he sees this Philistine giant coming out taunting the armies of God. And this infuriated David. Who did this Philistine think he was that he could defy the armies of the one true and living God? David tried to talk with the people, but boy, he got in big, bad trouble from his older brother, and his brother told him to scram. But David had deep within him the inability to do nothing. Look what happens next. "Don't worry about this Philistine," David told Saul. "I'll go and fight him." "Don't be ridiculous," Saul replied. "There's no way you can fight this Philistine and possibly win. You're only a boy, and he's been a man of war since his youth." "I have been taking care of my father's sheep and goats," he said. "When a lion or bear comes to steal a lamb from the flock, I go after it with a club and rescue the lamb from its mouth. If the animal turns on me, I catch it by the jaw and club it to death. I've done this to both lions and bears, and I'll do it to this pagan Philistine too, for he has defied the armies of the living God. The Lord who rescued me from the claws of the lion and the bear will rescue me from this Philistine." Saul finally consented. "All right, go ahead," he said, "and may the Lord be with you." Then Saul gave David his own armor, a bronze helmet and a coat of mail. David put it on and strapped the sword over it and took a step to see what it was like, for he had never worn such things before. "I can't go in these," he protested to Saul. "I'm not used to them." So David took them off again. He picked up 5 smooth stones from a stream and put them into the shepherd's bag. Then, armed only with his shepherd's staff and sling, he started across the valley to fight the Philistine. Goliath walked out toward David with his shield bearer ahead of him, sneering in contempt at this ruddy-faced boy. "Am I a dog?" he roared at David, "that you have come at me with a stick?" and he cursed David by the name of his gods. "Come over here, and I'll give your flesh to the birds and wild animals," Goliath yelled. David replied to the Philistine, "You come to me with sword, spear, and javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of heaven's armies, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. Today, the Lord will conquer you, and I will kill you and cut off your head. And then I will give the dead bodies of your men to the birds and wild animals, and the whole world will see and know that there is a God in Israel. And everyone assembled here will know that the Lord rescues his people, but not with a sword and spear. This is the Lord's battle, and he will give you to us." As Goliath moved closer to attack, David quickly ran out to meet him. Reaching into his shepherd's bag and taking out a stone, he hurled it with his sling and hit the Philistine in the forehead. The stone sank in, and Goliath stumbled and fell face down on the ground. So David triumphed over the Philistine with only a sling and stone, for he had no sword. Then David ran over and pulled Goliath's sword from its sheath, and David used it to kill him and cut off his head. This was not a fable. This was not a myth. This was a historical account in the life of God's people, where a boy beat a giant. Yeah, Goliath looked really big and tough, and so do the enemies of God even today. But David was unwilling to cower in fear. Again, he had that same thought probably that Joshua Chamberlain had. He had within him the inability to do nothing. And so he went out to face this giant, using only his weapons of a shepherd, a sling and a stone. Oh, Goliath had ideas of how he was going to do away with David. But David reached for his familiar sling. And the sling went round and round, and the stone was hurled, and I'm sure guided by the power of God, and struck that giant right between the eyes and knocked him down. And David killed this man who had the audacity to defy the armies of God. Let's pick it up in the last part of the chapter, verse 51b. When the Philistines saw that their champion was dead, they turned and ran. The men of Israel and Judah gave a great shout of triumph and rushed after the Philistines, chasing them as far as Gath and the gates of Ekron. The bodies of the dead and wounded Philistines were strewn all along the road from Sheraim as far as Gath and Ekron. Then the Israelite army returned and plundered the deserted Philistine camp. David took the Philistine's head to Jerusalem, but he stored the man's armor in his own tent. As Saul watched David go out to fight the Philistine, he asked Abner, the commander of his army, "Abner? Who is this young man?" "I really don't know," Abner declared. "Well, find out who he is," the king told him. And as soon as David returned from killing Goliath, Abner brought him to Saul with the Philistine's head still in his hand. "Tell me about your father, young man," Saul said. And David replied, "His name is Jesse, and we live in Bethlehem." Wow, quite a story. But I want you to think about it. All of the Israelite soldiers, including David's older brothers, were petrified with fear. They were petrified because of the challenge of Goliath, this Philistine giant. But David wasn't wired that way. He took a stand that turned the tide of the war with the Philistines. By the power of God, this shepherd boy single-handedly defeated the Philistine champion. That day, David won what was one of the most improbable victories in military history. What seemed like a suicide mission saved the people of Israel. One young man's courage saved the day. And again, I can't but help believe the same thought that Colonel Chamberlain had was in the heart of David. David had deep within him the inability to do nothing. So I have this question for you today. It's a familiar story. It's a great story. But what about you? What can we learn from this? What can we be encouraged, challenged, or inspired to do? So I want to ask this. When it comes to the things that the Lord wants you to do you have the inability to do nothing? Let's say when it comes to becoming a disciple of Jesus. You know, Mark started off this book talking about the inverted gospel. Jesus calls us to follow him, but many people have inverted the gospel and said, "Jesus, you come follow me. Just come and bless what I'm doing." But Jesus calls us to follow him, to be his disciples, to learn the way he wants us to live, and then actually do it. What about worshiping the Lord and building spiritual disciplines in your life? Feasting on God's Word every day, meditating on it, marinating in it, not just on Sunday mornings. Prayer, having this continuing conversation with God. These spiritual disciplines that are a part of your life behind the scenes. Do you develop these spiritual disciplines of worship and reading His Word in daily communication? When He asks us to do this, do you shrug it off or do you have the inability to do nothing? Last fall, we talked about putting on the full armor of God so you can take your stand against the enemy. He commands us to do this. Do you have the inability to do nothing? Do you suit up in the armor every day and get in the battle? What about learning how to make disciples for Jesus? For the last couple years, I've talked about discipleship training, becoming equipped to help other people know how to follow Jesus. And some of you have taken up that challenge and have gone through the training. But when Jesus tells us to make disciples of all nations, do you have the inability to do nothing? So you get trained? These are all important things to consider. What about actively growing and serving in the life of the church family? Sometimes it's really easy to just come to church on Sunday and worship and check the box and live your life the rest of the way that you want. But Christ calls us to grow and live and serve every day. So when you're confronted with the things that God wants you to do, to be spiritually alive and vibrant and growing, are you willing to do what He asks you to do? Do you have the inability to do nothing? I want to share something with you that's a phrase that you've probably heard. You ever heard God doesn't have any grandchildren? There's a difference between first-generation Christians and second-generation Christians. And I want to outline those things for you here. A first-generation Christian, someone who might be the icebreaker in their family, maybe they weren't raised in a Christian home, and they decide to put their faith and trust in Christ, a first-generation faith does whatever it takes. I'm going to follow you, Lord. But a second-generation faith does only what they're asked to do. They don't really seek out opportunities. They just check the box. A first-generation faith assumes personal responsibility for getting the mission done. But a second-generation faith assumes that, well, somebody else will do it. I don't have to rise to the call. It'll get done. A first-generation faith expects personal sacrifice. Following Jesus is going to cost me something. But a second-generation faith expects personal comfort and to get things that are my personal preferences. A first-generation faith sees problems and seeks solutions, but a second-generation faith sees problems and complains. A first-generation faith embraces the vision and follows the lead, but a second-generation faith inherits the vision and questions everything. A first-generation faith sees the possibilities and the reasons to advance. A second-generation faith sees all the barriers and the reasons to quit. A first-generation faith steps out with bold trust in God, but a second-generation faith sits satisfied in stability of the status quo. A first-generation faith fears holding anything back from God, but a second-generation faith fears commitment. A first-generation faith feels privileged to be a part of this movement, but a second-generation faith feels entitled to the benefits of the church, and when I don't get what I want, I'm going elsewhere. That's the difference between a first-generation and a second-generation faith. So which do you have? A first-generation faith has the inability to do nothing in lieu of the mission before us. Second-generation faith will leave it to somebody else. So I'm going to ask the question I asked the other week about the apostles. How do you get to that level of commitment? How do you get to that point where you can trust God that much to be that passionate about living for Him? And I think it all goes back to the experiences that we acquire in life with God. And you know, this is an amazing, memorable story about the shepherd boy who didn't seem to have a chance against a giant. But in some way or another, we all have our giants, don't we? We actually have somebody in our church family who faced his own giant when he went to the doctor and he got a diagnosis of cancer. And for many people, that diagnosis, like the armies of Israel's, makes you tremble with fear. But I was amazed that this man, when he talked to me about it, he said, God's going to take care of this. I didn't know if he was ready to talk about it.
But I asked him this last week, and he said yes. So I'm going to ask CD to come and share about how his relationship with God changed as a result of his experience of battling that giant.
Back in June of 2020, I was brushing my teeth just like any other day. But this day was a little different. When I spit the toothpaste out, there was blood in it. So I thought I would look to see what was going on. Lo and behold, my right tonsil looked like it was infected. I thought to myself, wow, this does not look good. Time to see the doc. So on August 21st, 2020, family doctor, September 3rd, received a phone call from him stating that I needed to make an ENT appointment. Things just didn't look really good. So at September 9th, took a biopsy. 10th, had a CT scan. 14th, received a phone call from the ENT confirming that the mass on my tonsil was indeed cancer. So my battle begins. I was sent to the oncologist for options. They started out with saying they were probably going to do chemo and radiation treatments to fix this issue. Oncologist said that we have two options, hit it easy or be aggressive. We said, let's get it done. With all that being said, I was also to see my radiologist for his assessment and what he was going to do. I still had to get a PET scan to make sure that I did not have it throughout my body. So September 25th, I had to scan. They did not see any other cancer anywhere else. Thank you, my gracious Heavenly Father. When all results were in, they decided that I did not have to do chemo treatments, and I was so relieved to hear that. From there, it was off to see the radiologist. On October 8th, 2020, my radiologist adventure began. They told me there would be 35 treatments to do every day except weekends. They put me on the table, and I forgot the impression, but they made this impression of me that literally held me down to the table so I could not move. After a couple of weeks of treatments, things seemed to be going extremely well. I thought, well, when's it going to get bad? And they said, oh, probably very soon. Well, let me tell you, it did. So they were right. It wasn't long enough after I could barely swallow. I lost my taste, got to the point where I did not want to eat. With all that being said, they told me in the beginning that if I lost 20 pounds or more, they'd put a feeding tube in me. Well, that wasn't going to happen. Della would make my food so it was as moist as could be to battle my dry mouth from the radiation. I forced myself to keep as much weight on as possible, not an easy task when you have no desire for food. With all this, I was still able to go to work every day. I truly believe the good Lord gave me the strength and the ability to push through. Don't get me wrong, there were days I had absolutely no energy. But I knew that I had the greatest physician ever to fight my battle with me. So after 35 treatments of lying on that table, I was hoping that this part of my journey was finally over. On February 19th, I had another PET scan to see how things went. On the 23rd, ENT confirmed that it was in remission and that the next 2 years would be the highest chance of it coming back. So I guess my story here to you all is that I was absolutely concerned for what all was going on with me. I really wasn't scared, and my only conclusion for that is my Heavenly Father had his arms wrapped around me the whole time, letting me know it was going to be okay. I must also tell you, I could not have done this without the support of my beautiful wife, Stella, and all of you, my church family. In conclusion of my battle, I feel that God has given me a second chance on life now that he has helped me beat the Goliath of my time.
I think one of the things that was really awesome was that CD was determined not to go through this alone, and you might have been here the Sunday. We were closing service, and he said, Dave, I got to share something. And he came up and asked for us to pray for him. And later that next week, a smaller group of us got together to anoint him with oil and pray over him. And many of you were with him every step of the way. And so we're so glad that the giant was conquered. But we all do face different kinds of giants in our life. And so the question is, do we trust God? Do we have this inability to do nothing, or do we just give in to fear? And so I don't know what you might be facing in your life right now, but I want us to think about these things as we come into our time of communion. Jesus met with his disciples as they were celebrating Passover, and it was an annual feast for the Jews to remember the night that the angel of death passed over the house of those who had the lamb's blood splattered on their door. Jesus was celebrating this Passover feast with his disciples, and he took food from the table, and he said, I'm going to start a new covenant with you, and this will be done through my body and blood, which will be shed for you. And he asked us to do this to remember him. And so our communion time is a time of reflecting on the sacrifice that Jesus made for us, the way that he went all in and all out and conquered the giant of death. He achieved the forgiveness that we can have of our sins because of his atoning blood on the cross. But communion is also a time where we reflect on how well we're living out our discipleship. And so as you reflect on what Jesus did for you today, I want to encourage you to think about what giants you may be facing in your life. And if, like the rest of the armies of Israel, maybe you've been cowering in fear, or do you have faith and trust in the Lord and can be inspired by David with the inability to do nothing else but enter the battle and recognize that the battle belongs to the Lord? Would you pray with me, please? Lord God, we thank you for our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We thank you that he came with the intention not to seek to be served, but to serve others. And ultimately, the ultimate service of giving his life to pay the ransom price for our sins. Lord, as we consider what he gave up to bring us that salvation, Father, help us evaluate our lives and how we're living in response. Help us particularly think through, do I have that first generation faith that's willing to actively pursue a growing relationship with Jesus? Or have I maybe slipped into a secondhand faith that just isn't with it? Help us have an honest talk with you this morning as we remember what Christ did for us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. If you were worshiping with us during our summer series, Selah, Summer in the Psalms, I don't know if you noticed this, but on the week that we did the Give Thanks message, and I had a bulletin insert encouraging you to write some things you were thankful for, and we came to the part of the service where I let you guys help preach the sermon, and we brought a microphone around. It's always hard to start something like this, but I asked, who'd like to begin? Do you remember who was the first person to jump out and start that? It was CD. He's so grateful for what God's done in his life, and I think we all can live that way. So is there anything holding you back for going all or nothing this year for Jesus? I want you to remember, Jesus didn't die to make us safe. He didn't die to make us comfortable. He died to make us dangerous. What risk is the Holy Spirit asking you to take to reach out to somebody with the good news of Jesus, to a deeper walk in your spiritual disciplines? What sacrifice is the Holy Spirit prompting you to make? And how does your life need to be different this year for the one who went all or nothing for you? Mark Batterson says this in his book, "There comes a moment when you need to take a stand for God. The word integrity comes from the root word integer. It refers to a whole number versus a fraction. In other words, integrity means you're all in. Integrity is an all or nothing proposition. There's nothing God can't do in and through a person who is fully consecrated to Him. And we want to do some amazing things for God, but that isn't our job. It's God's job. Our job is to fully surrender all that we have and all that we are to the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we do our job, then God will most certainly do His. So we stand on the same 3,000-year-old promise that the Israelites did from Joshua 3, verse 5. Consecrate yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do amazing things among you. God wants to do amazing things in us and through us. He's simply waiting for us to consecrate ourselves to follow Him. So my challenge for you today, and as we wrap up this series, is this. This is going to be a giant year in the life of our church family. There are people right here in our community to love and serve. There are disciples to make. There are people who don't know Jesus, and there's some people who have inverted the gospel and asked Jesus to follow them, and they don't know what discipleship is all about. There's a new generation that needs to know Jesus, and there's a kingdom to build. And He wants to do it right here. So I want to ask you this morning, do you have deep within you the inability to do nothing? Are you ready to make that charge onto the mission field? You have to ask this question, is there anything holding you back from going all in and all out for Jesus this year? It's time to quit living as if the purpose of life is to arrive safely at death. This year, it's time to go all or nothing for Jesus. Would you pray with me, please? Father, we thank you for the way that your word challenges us with real life accounts of people who loved you and served you, and you were able to do amazing things through them when they put their confidence, their hope, and their trust in you. Help us, Lord, to be those obedient disciples that aren't just hearers of the word, but actually do what it says. I remember in last week's message, I quoted from Mark's book that most of us are educated well beyond the level of our obedience. There's something that I think the devil puts within us that until I know everything, I'm not really ready to take those steps to follow Jesus. But we're challenged to do what we can with what we know. So Lord, help us as we make this commitment to you. Help us to see the people in our community that need to have a restored relationship with Jesus. And Father, use us to be your hands and your feet. Help us to be your voice in your heart of compassion to bring people to follow Jesus. It's in His name we pray. Amen. Would you stand and let's sing our sermon response song?